I've loved the book of Galatians. I know we've been in and out of this series a little bit, but isn't it a fantastic book? I mean, I love the combativeness of the book of Galatians. I'm not sure you're supposed to say that as a preacher, but it is pretty brutal, isn't it? I love the ferocity of the book. I love the sense of mortal combat. I love the white-hot passion of the Apostle Paul as he fights for the life and soul of this church. I love the energy and the urgency of a physician who's just begun to see some malignant, some virulent disease taking hold in a body, and knows that if we are going to save the life of this patient, we are going to have to move now. It is going to be invasive. It is going to be traumatic. But if we intervene now, we will save a life. And that's where Paul is. He's a physician of the soul, not just of individuals, but of the church. And as we've been going through Galatians, we've seen the way in which Paul understands that there is a virulent spiritual disease beginning to take a hold in the body of Christ in Galatia. And he knows he has to move fast if he's going to be able to intervene in a way which will save the church in Galatia. This disease, it's just beginning, it's just taking a hold. But he knows, chapter 5, verse 9, that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. Time is not on his side. He wants to rip this disease right out of the church in Galatia. And I think that's what's going on in chapter 12, or verse 12 rather. Should we get verse 12 out of the road nice and early so that we can concentrate on the rest of the sermon? Verse 12, of course, as for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Man, you should read the commentaries on this, I tell you. All right, but flick back, keep your finger in Galatians chapter 5 and flick back with me, will you, to Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 1. All right, Paul is wanting to remember to rip this disease out of the life of the body of Christ in Galatia. And there are false teachers who are, they're like the carriers of this disease who have come into the church at Galatia. And Paul is saying, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. I don't think this is a piece of rhetoric. I don't think this is a biological statement. I think this is a theological statement. Deuteronomy 23, verse 1. No one, says the law, no one who has been emasculated by crushing or cutting may enter the assembly of the Lord. And I think what Paul is just saying is, I wish that these guys emasculated themselves so that by their own criteria, by their own table of reference, not by the gospel's table of reference, but by their own table of reference, they would understand that they are banned from the church. They are put outside of the assembly of the Lord, and then they will not be able to throw the church in Galatia into confusion anymore. They will not be able to carry this disease into the body of Christ anymore. Now, if you've been tracking with us through the book of Galatians, you will know what this disease is. It is the disease of legalism. And I think the temptation for us to see legalism is, well, you know, it's probably a live form of Christianity. That's maybe not particularly healthy. It's maybe not Christianity at its purest, but, you know, by and large, it's probably okay to be a legalist. Right? No! Okay, if you've been with us through the book of Galatians, you will understand that for Paul, this is not a form of Christianity. This is something that is fundamentally opposed to Christianity. Legalism is something that it's just diametrically, it's the antithesis. It's everything that Christianity is not. These are not two forms of the same religion. These are radically opposed religions that are mutually exclusive. Completely different. As we've gone through Galatians, we've heard Paul say, it's not a gospel. Legalism is not a gospel. It is not good news. Even here in Galatians chapter 5, we see how radically different legalism is from Christianity. Christianity takes us into the unsearchable riches of Christ. What does legalism do? It means, chapter 5, verse 2, Christ will be of no value to you at all. All right? Or again, chapter 5, verse 3, you'd be required to obey the whole law. And chapter 5, we've been alienated from Christ. Verse 4, we've been alienated from Christ. All right, this is not a form of Christianity. Christianity does not alienate you from Christ. Christianity does not lead you to the place where you've fallen away from grace. All right, legalism is spiritual and theological suicide to the Christian. It is the very antithesis of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, Paul sums it up for us here in chapter 5, verse 4. You who are trying to be justified by the law. That is the essence, the heart of legalism. Right? By my own performance, I will show God how good I am so that he will have to accept me. That's not Christianity. That's nothing like Christianity. Christianity is in chapter 5, verse 5. By faith, we eagerly wait through the Spirit for the righteousness for which we hope. All right, both the legalist and the Christian know that in order to be accepted by God, we must be righteous. We must be righteous. The problem with the legalist is they think they can hammer out that righteousness on the anvil of their own obedience. Well, as Christians, we know better. We know that we can never manufacture a righteousness of our own that is sufficient for us to stand before God and to have him accept us. No, absolutely not. And so we wait by faith through the Spirit for a righteousness that comes to us from outside of ourselves. A righteousness that is not hammered out on the anvil of our own obedience. Oh no. That righteousness would never be sufficient. We wait for the righteousness of Christ that is given to us as a free gift of grace by our God who loves us. That's the righteousness that we depend on. And these two religions are living side by side now in the churches in Galatia. Now let's just have a think about this. Right, two options are on the table. All right, one of them, the road of legalism. Okay, which Paul tells us, it's not the gospel of God. He tells us here in chapter 5, verse 8, that the persuasion to walk down the path of legalism, that doesn't come from God. It's a religion that will lock you into the treadmill of performance. It will exhaust you. It will damage you spiritually, psychologically, emotionally, relationally. And when you get to the end of the road, chapter 3, verse 10 of Galatians, you'll find that you are still under the curse. It does nothing. It cannot do anything. Back in chapter 2, verse 16, Paul has already told us that by observing the law, no one will be justified. So you're going to spend your whole life working up your own righteousness to get to the end and realize that you are not justified. You are still under the curse of God. Martin Luther, in his commentary on Galatians, says at this point, he speaks of the tragedy of those who spend their whole lives working so hard to inherit hell. Any takers? Well, of course not. Of course not. You'd have to be a fool to walk down that road. You have to be an idiot. You have to be a theological imbecile, especially when the other option is the gospel of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads us into the unsearchable riches of Christ. That means that we are adopted to be sons and daughters of the living God, that we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and so we can be secure and confident and assured in our relationship with God and step out into the world to live a life of freedom, the freedom for which Christ has set us free. That we can stand before our God on the day of judgment confident that he has already declared that we are righteous, and he will welcome us into the new creation where we will spend eternity worshiping him and exploring the wisdom and the glory and the majesty and the power of our God for everlasting ages. Any takers? That's the road I'm walking down. Yes, take me the gospel road. Take me that. This is what we call a no-brainer. You got these two options. Which are you going to take? Everyone's going to go down the gospel road. Aren't we? I am. Anyone coming with me? Come on. And to be honest, but because we see these two options and we think, you know what, you would have to be an absolute nutcase to choose the road of legalism. Well, let me ask you this. If it's so obvious a choice, what happened at Galatia? Because that is precisely the decision that the Christians in Galatia are making. And they're not fools. They're not idiots. They are not theological imbeciles. These are men and women who were led to Christ and discipled in the way of faith by none less than the Apostle Paul himself. So what happened? What happened? This church that was running a good race, verse 7, trained and discipled by the Apostle Paul, what happened that brought them to the place where they jumped tracks? Where they made exactly the decision to step away from the gospel of grace and into the spiritual suicide of legalism. How did they do that? That's one question I think we've got to ask tonight. The other question is in Galatians 5, what is the pastoral strategy that Paul deploys in order to win them back and to get this church back on track on the road of the gospel of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? So two questions that might help us negotiate our way through Galatians chapter 5 this evening. First, what happened in Galatia? What's going on that means that these Christians jumped tracks? Chapter 5, verse 7. Somebody cut in on them, kept them from obeying the truth, convinced them that the road of legalism was the better road to travel. How did that happen? And secondly, how is Paul going to get them back on track, coax them back to the gospel of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? The first question then, what happened? And we need to be a little bit careful here because, you know, Paul himself is saying he's a little bit perplexed about their decision, and you can kind of understand why. I think as we come to Galatians 5, the answer to the question is a little bit more nuanced because there are actually two questions in this. First of all, the teachers. What motivates a teacher, a preacher, to stand up in a Christian church and to teach legalism? How do they get to that place where they think that's the God? Have they studied the Bible and come away thinking that that's what the Bible has to teach? Well, Paul says no. Chapter 6, verse 12, puts it very clearly. Those, speaking of the teachers, those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Now, that's a connection Paul makes actually in chapter 5, in verse 11. Brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? See the link Paul makes. If you are going to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with the offense of the cross, you will be persecuted. But if you preach legalism, you avoid that suffering. Paul says that is why these preachers, that is why these teachers have backed away from teaching the gospel and have begun instead to teach legalism. Because they are cowards. Because they will not endure the suffering, the hostility, the rejection, and the persecution that the message of the cross brings. So what is this offense of the cross in chapter 5, verse 11? Well, let's just think about legalism for a minute. Or rather, let's think about the theological presupposition of legalism. Okay, the religion of legalism says that if you perform well enough, God will accept you. Well, that kind of presupposes that I am able to perform well enough. That as a person, I am basically good enough. You give me the right education. You give me the right environment, you give me the right opportunity, and I'll just flourish as a wonderful human being. And I will be so good and so righteous that God will be obliged to accept me and declare me as righteous and save me. Well, that's the default position of fallen, sinful humanity, isn't it? Basically, I'm good enough. And so if you stand up and you start teaching that, nobody's going to give you grief. Nobody's going to reject you. Nobody's going to be hostile. Nobody's going to persecute you for simply teaching people what they already believe. Teaching something that resonates and reinforces what I already think is true about myself. Nobody's going to persecute you for that. But if you start teaching people that they are dead in their transgressions and sins, that they follow the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. You start teaching people that they spend their lives, if they're not Christians, gratifying the cravings of their sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. You start teaching people that they are by nature objects of wrath. That's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Or you start teaching people that there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Right? You try teaching that to somebody who thinks that basically they're good enough. No, there is no one who is good. You teach this to somebody who thinks they're on a spiritual quest towards God. No one seeks God. You tell people who think that they have an intrinsic dignity and worth that in turning away from God, they have become altogether worthless. That's going to get you in trouble. That's going to get you in trouble. Paul's already taught us about the offense of the cross in Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. If righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. See what Paul's saying? You know what? If you were good enough, if you did have within yourself the resources and the potential to be good enough people to warrant God's acceptance of you on the basis of your own performance, Christ doesn't have to die on a cross. But of course, the great fact of history that stands in the center of the Christian gospel is precisely that Christ did die, which means, quite frankly, we are simply not good enough. And that is the offense of the cross. And when you teach that, you will get in trouble. Paul says these legalists, these teachers, they come in and they're afraid to suffer for the truth of the gospel. And so they've changed their message to legalism. But what about those of us who are being taught? Why do we find it so compelling? Why are we so seduced by their teaching? Probably for some of the same reasons. But I wonder if we don't get a clue to another part of the answer, again from Galatians 5. You see in verses 17 and 18 the sense of conflict that there is in authentic Christian life. The sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit. The Spirit, what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other. We know what that feels like. We know how painful it can be to resist the temptation to follow the desires of our sinful nature. We know how painful it can be when we have fallen to come under the conviction of sin. We know how painful it is to experience the godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And we know how painful it is to walk through the valley of repentance. We know how painful it is, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11, to be disciplined by our Father who loves us. We know how painful it is to walk the path of authentic Christian discipleship that Paul spells out for us here in Galatians 5. And I think that whereas for Paul, what this ignited in him was such a desire for the new creation when his weak and lowly body was done away with and he was transformed to have a humanity that was like that of his glorious Lord Jesus Christ, we're not prepared to wait that long. And I think we have a sneaking suspicion that here and now our experience of Christianity should somehow transcend this arena of conflict and temptation and sin and pain and suffering. And somehow we believe that if we were really mature Christians, proper Christians, then we would be beyond all this. We'd have the victorious Christian life where temptation didn't really bother us anymore. And so when somebody comes along and says to us, hey, you know, seriously, if you just thought about your Christianity from a slightly different angle, if I know you've become a Christian, but if you just do this as well, it will bring you to a place where you're above all this temptation, conflict, and desires of your sinful nature. Oh, we are so easily seduced by that because we too are cowards. We too want to live our Christianity in a way that means we do not have to suffer. We do not have to struggle. We do not have to fight the battle for our holiness. And so the reason why this church jumps tracks is fear. Fear on the part of the teachers. Fear on the part of those who are being taught. And when legalistic teachers come into proximity of a congregation that want to get beyond the battle for Christian discipleship, we find a church that is willing to make a decision to step away from the gospel of Jesus Christ and into the spiritual and theological suicide of legalism. So the first question, how did that happen? It's at least part of the answer. But what about the second question? What is Paul going to do now in Galatians 5 to bring people back to the gospel of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? How is Paul going to help this church to undo their decisions, to repent, and to come back trusting again in the righteousness of Jesus? And I think to understand this, we need to think with Paul about the reaction that he anticipates from the church after they've read Galatians chapters 1 to 4. I wonder how Paul thought they would respond after everything that he's had to say. He might be anticipating a bit of anger and a bit of resentment. Maybe that's why in chapter 6, verse 17, he says, finally, let no one cause me trouble. You know, don't give me grief on this. But I think that actually for Paul, a much more dominant reaction that he is anticipating from the Christians at Galatia is, well, again, it's fear. And to understand this, I think we really need to work quite hard to try to get into the mind of a legalist, even a legalist who has a veneer of Christianity like the Galatians do. Let's get into the mind of a legalist. I want to obey the law of God. I want to live the kind of life that God wants me to live. In fact, I have to live that life. My eternal destiny depends on me living that life. The tragedy is that the only tools that I've got in my toolbox to fashion the life of holiness is the law. The law that teaches me what God wants me to do, teaches me what God does not want me to do, and my own disciplined, resolute self-will. That's all I've got to build my performance on the basis of which I am going to tell God he has to accept me. And the way it works is like this. It's like it's like a lid that I put on the desires of my sinful nature. And I'm going to hold that lid in place by my cast iron will, by my determination, by my discipline, by my resolve. I'm going to hold that lid in place and keep the desires of my sinful nature down, hidden away. But of course, as that lid is in place, underneath, those desires still keep bubbling away until one of two things happens. One, for some reason, my resolve weakens. Or it just keeps bubbling away until the pressure is so great that no amount of discipline, no amount of determination is going to enable me to keep the lid on it. The pressure is too much and the whole thing's just going to blow. I mean, the lid's going to blow out of sight on this thing. The desires of my sinful nature are going to come flooding out and I'm just going to be captive to them until I can find the lid and get them back, get the lid back on and hold it all back in again. And I hope nobody saw that. And this time, I'm really going to be different. This time, I'm really going to be able to keep the lid on it. Except, of course, that I can't. And it's only a matter of time till it blows again. And as a legalist, I'm caught in this tragic cycle. And depending where you get me on this cycle, I'm either arrogant, proud, conceited, frankly self-righteous, because, hey, look at me, you caught me at a part of the cycle where I'm keeping the lid on. Or, if you catch me just after the lid's blown, actually, I'm crushed by despair, disappointment, fear, anxiety, guilt. Was that the time that's put me now beyond the reach of God's grace? Am I going to be able to pull this one back? Am I still going to be able to prove to God that I'm good enough? Will God forgive me again? Those are the kinds of questions that a legalist asks just after the lid's blown. Now, Paul comes to these guys and he says, I want you to come out from under the tyranny of the law. I want you to let go of the law. And I'm terrified of that because I know it doesn't work very well, but it's the only thing that I've got. And if you take the law away from me, what is there going to be that is going to keep my sinful nature restrained? What is there that is going to stop the desires of my sinful nature dominating my life and throwing me into the kind of moral carnage that I see in verses 19 and 20? See, this is a tragedy. The law, it's there and it tells me what to do, but it gives me no resource to do it. But I'm sitting there as a legalist and this is all I've got. And you want me to let go of this, Paul? You want me to come out from under the law? That frightens a legalist. To come out into the freedom of the gospel. It's a terrifying prospect. And so what does Paul do? Well, Paul begins to spell out for us the fact that actually, no, when you come out from the gospel, when you come out from under the law and exercise faith in the gospel, you're not going to, your sinful nature is not going to run riot. You come out into freedom, but it is a freedom that you will not use verse 13 to indulge your sinful nature. Rather, it is a freedom that will allow you to serve brothers and sisters in Christ in love. In verse 14, the entire law, he says, is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. Paul says, when you come out from under the tyranny of the law, when you stop being a legalist and you trust in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you experience a profound freedom. And it's not a freedom that's going to allow your sinful nature to run riot. It's a freedom that is going to allow you to fulfill the law in ways that you cannot even begin to dream are possible while you're under the tyranny of it. Because the faith, the same faith that looks back to the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, the same faith that looks back to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in which he hammers out our righteousness, the same faith that we see in chapter 5, verse 5, that is looking forward to the return of Christ when he comes and brings that righteousness and bestows it on me as a gift. That same faith, says Paul, expresses itself, end of verse 6, expresses itself through love. Oh, well, now I'm interested. This looks like it could be quite exciting, but Paul, how does it happen? Well, Paul's already set us up for that, hasn't he? Back in Galatians chapter 2, chapter 3, verse 2, Paul asks this question. I would like to learn just one thing from you, he says. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law? Did you receive the Spirit by putting on such a good show, such a good performance for God that he looked at you and thought, you know what, I think you're good enough now to receive the Spirit. Is that how you received the Spirit? No, of course it's not. How did you receive the Spirit? By believing what you heard. This faith that we put in the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is the faith which is the means by which the Spirit of Christ comes and takes up residence in the life of a disciple of Christ. And that is what makes all the difference. You see, now as I am striving for Christ-likeness, now as I am working for holiness, battling for holiness, I'm not doing it on my own. Now the Spirit of Christ is at work in me and through me as I work. That brings a whole new dimension of power in the battle. And the Spirit of Christ is working deep within me to conform me to the image of Christ. All right? The Spirit of Christ is working to bear the fruit of the Spirit in my life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Look, this is not some list of abstract moral virtues that Paul would like to see in the life of Christians. This is the character of Christ. And Paul is saying that the Spirit of Christ is at work in us to conform us to the image of Christ. He is at work in us to make us into people who are increasingly characterized by Christ-likeness. That's not something we do. That's something that the Spirit does within me. And he's not doing that against my will. He's not doing that against my desires. He is, because the Spirit of Christ has also brought in this whole batch of new desires, so that I'm longing to be like Christ in a way that I never could when I was a legalist under the tyranny of the law, under the yoke of slavery, under the burden of legalism. Now I long to be like Christ. And the Spirit has given me these new desires. And it's not that there's, you know, the desires of my sinful nature and the desires of my spirit, and they're kind of equal and opposite, and don't know which way I'm going to go today. Let's flick a coin and find out. It's not like that. Why not? Because verse 24, what have we done to our sinful nature? When we became Christians, what happened to our sinful nature? We crucified the sinful nature with its passions and its desires. Our sinful nature is dying. It's a long, slow, bloody, brutal death. But it is on the cross and it is dying. And so as we grow as a Christian, the desires of our sinful nature are becoming weaker, less able to define the reality of who we are. Meanwhile, the desires that are brought in by the Spirit of Christ are growing stronger as year by year the fruit becomes deeper and richer and more profound in our lives. And so here's the thing. As Christians, we sort of have a cycle of our own. As we grow as Christians, yes, you know what? There are times when we are tempted and we fall into sin, and then we have to repent, and we go around a cycle as well. But it's not a vicious circle like the cycle of legalism. It's more like a spiral. Every time I go round that circle, the desires of the sinful nature die a little more, and the desires of the Spirit grow a little stronger. And so as time goes on, that spiral is carrying me closer and closer towards conformity to the image of Christ. When I'm a Christian, God is at work in me fighting for my holiness. I don't think God fights losing battles. And I think that's how Paul is coaxing this church back from legalism into the gospel, by showing us as legalists how, when we trust in the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, God himself comes to work in us and through us to allow us to be the men and women of God that we long so much to be. Now, as we've gone through this series in Galatians, maybe even as we've gone through Galatians 5, albeit very briefly this evening, you're going to find yourself either identifying more with what we've been saying about authentic Christianity and gospel discipleship, or you're going to start thinking, hang on a minute, I think I'm more like the legalists than I am the disciples of Jesus Christ. And as I bring this sermon to a close, I've got two things I want to say. One to those of you who, as we've gone through, are finding yourselves again and again and again confronting the fact that by the grace of God, you are Christians. You've been adopted into the family of God. The Spirit of Christ is in your heart crying out, Abba, Father. You're no longer a slave. You are a child of God. You are a son. God has made you an heir. And if that's you, then rejoice. All right? Praise God that he has been gracious to you. And do not fear. Do not fear. Because if you fear the persecution, the rejection, the hostility that will come as a result of the offense of the cross that you have based your life on, if you fear the pain of resisting temptation, if you fear the pain of godly sorrow, if you fear the pain of repentance, if you fear the pain of being disciplined by a good, loving, and wise Heavenly Father, if you fear the pain of the battle for authentic Christian discipleship, then you are dangerously susceptible to jumping tracks and to going down the road of legalism. Do not fear the battle. But if, on the other hand, you are somebody who is starting to think, hang on a minute, as we're going through this book of Galatians, I'm beginning to face up to the fact that I think I might be a legalist. Well, then, I want to come alongside you with all the urgency and the tenderness that I think we hear in the Apostle Paul throughout Galatians 5. And I want to say to you, do not fear. Do not fear to come out from under the tyranny of the law. Do not fear to step out and to enjoy the freedom for which Christ has set you free. A freedom not to indulge a sinful nature, but the freedom to fulfill the law of God. I understand, like Paul understands, that you might be afraid that if you come out from under the law, there will be nothing to guide your behavior, nothing to stop your sinful nature running riot. But I assure you, on the basis of this passage, I assure you that when you do come out from under the law, and when you do put your faith in the glorious gospel of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, then you will not only receive the righteousness of Christ, but you will also receive the Spirit of Christ. And He will bring a new nature and a set of new desires. And the desires of the sinful nature that you so fear at the moment, those desires will be crucified. And you will find that the sinful nature and the desires of that nature will die. And by the grace of God and by the Spirit of God, you will be conformed to the image of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then, as you become like Jesus, of course, you will be able to fulfill the law in ways in which you cannot even begin to imagine, in ways you dare not yet dream are possible. This is the path of authentic, Spirit-led Christian discipleship. And Paul pleads with you, I plead with you, walk that path.